Now, if the teenagers need their cards, you can help yourself and grab the cards from there just to help you with the sermon. The mother of a soldier whose unit was ambushed in Afghanistan was speechless with great delight when she heard that her son, whom she thought was dead, was not only dead, not only alive, but actually was at home. The phone call came in the early hours of the morning. The good news came from her son himself, telling his mother he's actually fine and he was on his way home. She was like a teenager all over again. There was this unbounded energy. The smile couldn't be wiped off her face. And she had a heart that was just overflowing with joy. The Bible actually uses the word overjoyed 5 times. Overjoyed. There's joy and there's like joy on turbocharge. And it uses it 5 times throughout the Bible, and that every single time it's connected with the Lord God. You won't find overjoyed connected with money or fame or glory. The first time we meet that word is in when King Darius found out that his faithful servant Daniel has survived the night with the lion's den. And so it says here that the king was overjoyed that Daniel was safe because he trusted in his God. The second time we meet that word is in Matthew chapter 2, where the wise men were overjoyed to having found the baby Jesus after their long search. The third time we meet the word was when Jesus rose again and he shows himself to the disciples. And it says this in John 20, the disciples saw his hands and his side and they were overjoyed. The fourth time, when the apostle Peter was released from prison and he came to the little prayer meeting that were praying for him, he knocked on the door. And we are told that this servant girl recognized his voice and was so excited, she ran back and told them that it was Peter. And she was overjoyed at what God had done. The fifth time the Bible speaks of being overjoyed is when we all get to see the Lord God revealed in heaven. It says the people were overjoyed at that. In each case, something happened that blew God's people's minds. Something great. Yeah, the Apostle Paul himself was transformed by God's grace. And he begins this letter here to the Colossians. It's a small church. He tells about the joy and the love that he himself experienced. You see, every time the Apostle Paul heard about someone coming to the Lord, he got so excited. He got excited because he realized they now have what he's got. And he was so thrilled for them. He didn't congratulate them for their brilliance in finding the Lord. He didn't congratulate the church for having a wonderful program. No, every time he heard someone's faith, he says, I thank the Lord God for his grace. Because God picks people like you and me, rebels. And he takes us who are rebels. And he changes our hearts and he changes our minds. He gives us hope. He gives us love that is unequaled in history. You see, the Apostle Paul hadn't met these Christians. He'd only heard about them. And he was overjoyed to hear about their faith because the reports of their faith was filtering down through the towns and cities. Have you heard what's happening in Colossae? Have you heard how God's people have been touched by the Lord? Well, some people will say, you know, my faith is private. It's between me and God. The Bible knows nothing of this. The Bible knows nothing of private faith. In fact, what Christ has done for you and me is so great that the Apostle Paul had to make up another word just to describe it. The Apostle Paul makes up the word superabounding grace. It's a brand new word, a made up word. Because abounding grace doesn't do it. Superabounding grace. There was a friend of mine who was a missionary in Sudan many years ago, before the Civil War. And he told me that when they left, he called in one of the elders and he gave the elder all their possessions, their hut, the animals, everything. And 3 times he kept saying to this elder, He said, we're giving you our house, we're giving you the animals, we're giving you all our possessions for you to use for God's work. And it appeared that the elder couldn't understand what they were saying, though the missionaries were proficient in the language. And so they called in an interpreter. And it turned out that the elder actually did understand what they were saying, but he couldn't believe what he was hearing. It was only when the elder's confused face turned into one giant big smile and tears flowing down his cheek, they realised, yes, he now understands what we're saying. You see, any believer who is not excited about his position in Christ, any believer who does not delight in God's grace and love, must not understand what Christ has done for him. Why does the Apostle Paul give thanks to God when he hears that people were coming to faith? Because like him, all the sins, every single sin, washed away, forgiven, receiving mercy. Like him, there is no more judgment, no more condemnation, no more wrath, but only an inheritance that cannot spoil or perish. Like him, those people will now spend eternity with God, enjoying God's incredible treasure, which is incomprehensible. You see, the faith of these Colossian believers was shown to be genuine. And it was shown to be genuine, Paul says in verse 4, because they had a love for God's people. I mentioned last week one of God's people in the Philippines who had a premature baby and needed a caesarean. She had no means to pay. And so someone let other believers know. Well, to her absolute amazement, God answered her prayers in the most amazing way. So all of her bills have been paid. All of her bills. And she's so grateful. I don't know how many texts came back again and again saying, thank you, thank you to the church, thank you. May God bless you. You see, to the mother, it wasn't simply the monetary blessing, but a richer blessing to know that she is loved by brothers and sisters whom she'd never met. This love for God's people, says Paul, is the hallmark of a believer. In Galatians 6, Paul encourages the congregation. He says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. It was with anger at his own citizens that the Roman Emperor Julian reprimands his people. He points to the Christians and he says to them, look at them. See how these Christians love each other. Because his people weren't. They weren't caring for the poor. They weren't starting orphanages. They didn't care about the elderly. It was the Christian community in the first three centuries that was caring for the community as a whole. And so the emperor says, look at them. Look how the Christians love each other. Learn from them. See, their love meant that they not only shared themselves, but they shared the gospel. Sadly, because of our own busyness today, people are so busy. We have changed priorities. Many of God's people simply do not have the time. And so a minister friend of mine in Sydney said to me, you know, we can't even fill the rosters. We have to hire professional cleaners. We can't get people to come in and clean the church. There are some churches that hire musicians because no one will volunteer. There are churches who hire childcare workers for their creche. Members are so tired from their work, from their activities, from their hobbies. There's very little time left for anything else. You see, when you look around, it's easy, isn't it, to conclude the church is becoming obsolete in our community, or the gospel is becoming irrelevant. The vast majority of people are going in one direction, and a small minority are going in the opposite direction. And it's easy to be disheartened. It's easy to think, what's the point? But that's not the case, says Paul. Paul in verse 6 says this, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard and understood God's grace in all its truth. All over the world, this gospel is growing. See, the growth of the gospel is in direct connection, is in direct proportion to the comfort of the people. The more comfortable we are, the less active we are. The more comfortable the people of God become, the more they take for granted all the blessings they have, and the less likely we are to take God seriously. Today, the gospel is rapidly growing in China, in Africa, in India, where faith is not taken for granted. In Myanmar today, the old Burma, they cannot get enough lecturers to fill the Bible colleges, even though the government is hostile to the Christian faith. John Gill, one of the missionaries in China, says there's a growing stream of Buddhist monks in China who want to know the truth of the gospel. Today, South Korea is second only to the US in sending out missionaries all over the world. It's only been 100 years when missionaries were sent to them. And now over 30% of the population are believers, and they are sending missionaries all over the world. Once upon a time, friends, missionaries were sent to India and to Africa. Now, but there are missionaries from those countries are being sent to Ireland, to Italy, to France, to Germany, to Western countries who have lost the gospel. Paul doesn't say that the Colossians simply heard the truth. He says you have heard the truth and you've understood God's grace in all its truth. To hear it's one thing, but to understand God's grace. See, do we understand God's grace and the outworking of it? Do we know what Christ has to offer? That it's complete forgiveness. That he gives us his perfect righteousness. And therefore we live with no fear of God's wrath. This understanding of what Christ offers his people is so precious and so glorious. It will take you and me a lifetime to begin to understand it. You see, an adopted son who doesn't understand the full implication of his adoption may not necessarily feel the joy or the amazement at being adopted. It may simply be a word. Though legally he has the full rights and full privileges of a son, yet he may be ignorant of that status to his own detriment. And yet we are adopted sons of God, the living God. And yet the things we whinge about, the things we complain about, the things that take our attention are trivial in comparison. See, if the Apostle Paul had stopped here, he would certainly have this incredible knowledge to give. He would say to you, this knowledge will help you with your assurance and hope. But it's only half the gospel, isn't it? For God did not send his son to die for us, to give us information. But he died for us to transform us into his likeness. While in verse 9, the Apostle Paul informs us of his prayer that we may know what Christ has done, verse 10 tells us what should happen with that information. What should we do with that information? Well, he says in verse 10, we pray that in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. See, when God confronted Saul, who became Paul, when he confronted him as a rebel, he opened his eyes to the truth and he gave him a new mission, gave him a new heart. God turned his life around. That's what the word repentance means. It doesn't mean to feel sorry. It means to turn your life 180. You used to do this and now you do that. A few years ago, Laura brought a friend from college to Casino. This lady had studied to be a doctor, and after 5 years of medical training, she decided, you know what, I don't really want to be a doctor. So she retrained as a high school teacher and she taught science for a year. Then she thought, oh, I don't really want to be a teacher. So she went overseas and learned a Swedish massage for 2 years. And then she said, oh, I don't think I want to be that. So then she spent 3 years at Bible college doing what Laura was doing. And I said to her, well, what do you want to do when you graduate? And she said, I don't have a clue. See, God does not rescue us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, verse 13, so we can fritter our time away, just aimlessly going here and there. No. He calls us to live a life worthy of his calling, one that pleases him in every way. If a person professes faith, but there is no evidence of that faith in his life, if life is about our agenda, our priorities, our desires, and our dreams, there's a big problem. We need to reconsider. Because the danger is we may end up being like the man who is told on the day of judgment, I do not know you. Paul says in verse 6 that a life that is genuinely transformed by God is one that bears fruit. See, we use the same method, don't we, when measuring the education of our children. Are you learning? Are you growing? We even measure the weight and height of children. A 5-pound baby that remains 5 pounds for months on end would be a cause to worry. We expect them to grow. And God expects believers to grow. Just last week I was at a presbytery meeting with all the churches and my ministers from Tweed Heads down to Grafton. And there was a discussion that took place because the majority of churches across the board have simply plateaued, as if people are no longer interested in the things of God. They've grown to a certain size and just stopped growing. And the question was asked, what's happened? What's happened in our society? Why do these congregations stop growing? And the answer across the board was that people are becoming too comfortable. And they're growing tired in their busyness. Some have grown disenchanted with the church. For they realise that within the church, when they come in, there are sinners. Amazing. There are people who are broken. There are hurting people. And they live in disgust because someone offended them. Many are so busy with the things of the world, they don't have time. I work 6 days a week. Sunday's the only day I have off. We crowd our life. We end up squeezing God out and we wonder where the joy is gone. The Apostle Paul reminds us that bearing fruit is not an optional extra reserved for the super spiritual people. It's there for all believers, for all of us to be overjoyed, to be bearing fruit. So what happens when God's people take God seriously and live a life worthy of their calling? What happens when we seek to please him and honour him with our lives? Well, Paul tells us, firstly, there is growth and there is fruit. The Apostle Paul shows us there is a practical outworking in your life and mine. He says this in verse 10, when that happens, you will experience these things. You'll have great endurance and patience. Now you may think to yourself, is that it? Oh, all that work. Just for great endurance and patience. I was hoping something bigger than that. You think about it. What do we need as Christians to live in a broken world? Paul says, when you seek to live to honour God, you'll have great endurance and patience. If we don't want to be a statistic who have started the race and fallen by the wayside, this is extremely important. Not all who run, says Paul, finish the race. There are so many people who began well. Many, in fact, who looked so promising. But for one reason or the other, they did not finish the race. They fell by the wayside. They got distracted. There are many who've understood the gospel, but it never penetrated. Like the seed that was sown among the thorns, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of wealth, choked and killed it. I mean, sadly, as you read the Gospels, you see the crowds that came to hear Jesus They heard the gospel from the master's lips, and we are told many rejected the message. And he warned them. He said to them, "You will die in your sins by rejecting the message. But for those who stand firm on the promises of God, who stand firm in a morally fickle world that we live in, there is great endurance, there is patience, and verse 11, there is thankfulness." What a trifecta. Great endurance, patience, and thankfulness. In 1983, 150 world-class runners converged on Sydney for the Sydney to Melbourne Ultra Marathon. It's a grueling 875-kilometre endurance race, the world's longest and toughest marathon. Now, some of you as old as me may know what this is referring to, because on that day, a toothless 61-year-old potato farmer and sheep herder named Cliff Young approached the registration table wearing his overalls, his galoshes and his work boots. At first, people thought he was there to watch the race. But to their surprise, Clifford declared his intention to run and requested a number. The stunned staff issued Cliff with number 64. As he mingled with the other runners at the starting line, spectators couldn't believe their eyes. This must be a joke. And when the gun went off, bystanders started to snicker at Cliff. Left behind with his gum boots and his overall, the other runners had all this expensive gear, and off they went. Snickers turned to laughter when Cliff began to run, not like the other runners. It's described as a leisurely, odd shuffle. The whole of Australia was riveted to this live telecast as they watched the scene unfold. "Someone should stop that crazy old man before he kills himself," someone said. 5 days, 15 hours and 4 minutes later, Cliff Young came shuffling across the finish line in Melbourne, winning the ultra marathon. He didn't win by a few seconds. He didn't win by a few minutes. He won by nearly 10 hours. 10 hours. Australians were stunned at this remarkable yet seemingly impossible victory. How did it happen? See, everyone knew that to run the ultra marathon, runners needed to run for 18 hours, stop and sleep for 6 hours. And this routine is repeated 5 times. But no one told Clifford. No. He just shuffled on day and night, without stopping, without sleeping. And he reached his record. 9 hours, 59 minutes. And he became a national hero. Professional runners began to study this odd shuffle. Many long-distance runners have since adopted this odd leisurely. They call it the Young Shuffle these days. You see, Clifford Young, for him, endurance was his way of life. He's a farmer. He would herd his sheep around his 2,000 acres in exactly the same way. It wasn't for fame and glory. Endurance for him was what he did each and every day. And he would say, you know, endurance is a state of mind. It's about where you set your focus. A theme which Paul takes up in Colossians 3. Well, friends, victory for the Christian can only come through endurance. You may start well, but the Christian life is not a sprint. It's an ultra marathon. How did Jesus endure the shame of the cross? Well, exactly the same way. It says this: he endured the cross because of the joy set before him. To see you and me in relationship with him. Hebrews 12 says this: consider Jesus, who endured such hostility of sinners against himself, so that you would not grow weary or lose heart. For Jesus, the end goal was for you to be in relationship with him. When he's been whipped and beaten and nailed and crucified, that was his goal. That's how he endured. The three things that Paul tells us are the byproducts of a life that is bearing fruit: is great endurance in hardship, patience in a broken world, and thirdly, joy and thankfulness for all that God has done amidst the suffering. Is it really possible to know God's incredible grace, to experience his forgiveness, to know of his inheritance, to be guaranteed of an eternity, and still not to be overjoyed? Is that possible? Friends, if we're not overjoyed at the gospel, if we allow the little things of this world to trip us, perhaps it's time to go back to the basics and reflect on what Christ has done. Perhaps we have heard the gospel and not really submitted to Jesus. What is it that gives you joy? Is it money? Is it sport? Is it fashion? If the gospel does not excite you, one of two things has happened. The Apostle Peter lists the fruit of the gospel in 2 Peter 1 and says this: if anyone does not have these, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his sins. See, it's possible to live a life with no joy and no excitement because we've forgotten what Christ has done for us. And we need to stop and go back to the beginning and look at the price that Christ paid. But there is a warning that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 13. He says this: examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Let me conclude with this quick example. I love this one. This is Backyard Blitz, where they would get a person away for the weekend and do their backyard. Well, this man who was used to help the poor, supposedly won a two-day cruise. And he went off on his two-day cruise, and in came the crew to begin their amazing work. They transformed his boring backyard into the most beautiful outdoor area, costing tens of thousands of dollars. And then came the reveal. This is what everyone waits for. The cameras are on, the neighbours were hiding for the surprise, and his sister was the one taking me in and showing me as she opened the door to the backyard. And she opened the door to the backyard so we can see this incredible transformation. And the cameras zoom into his face to catch his reaction. But there was none. He managed a little smile, but he didn't utter a word. The neighbours came out shouting and cheering their excitement, and he looked mildly pleased. And the director of the show decided he needed to take action. So he came in and he took the man around and he pointed out all the things that had been done. Look at this. This is the eternity pool we put in for you. Look at the rotunda here and built-in barbecue. He showed him the outdoor reclining area, the beautiful night lights. The man managed a polite nod of appreciation. That was it. It's almost like the show fizzled out. That's all they can get. The Apostle Paul asks the Christians in Galatians 4, he said, what has happened to your joy? What a question. What has happened to your joy? Do we give God a polite nod of thanks every now and then? Or are we like the wise men, overjoyed, delighted at what Jesus has done and what eternity means for you and me? I pray, friends, that the fruit of our lives may speak far louder than our profession. May the joy of the Lord that is unceasing be with us as we count and recount our blessings day in and day out. May we live our lives to please him who died for me and who calls you and me into relationship with him. May you not say, what has happened to your joy? May you be overjoyed. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you call us not to a drab relationship, but to one that is exciting, a relationship that is full of intrigue, full of adventure, full of love, full of truth. And so this morning, Father, forgive us for the times we have heard the truth, and yet it has not moved us. Father, we pray that you may help us this morning to be overjoyed, to be delighted at everything you do until the day where that joy will be permanent. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, you may be thrilled about your work. You may be thrilled about your bank account or hobbies. But there is no greater joy than to tell the story of Jesus. This is our last hymn. I love to tell the story, the old story of Jesus and his love. Let's stand as we conclude our service. I love to tell the story.